In this part of our service, what we've been doing is we've been going through the book of Mark. We're getting real close to the end. It'll sound a lot like an Easter kind of sermon this morning because that's sort of where we're at. In the last two or three Sundays, we went through the trials of Jesus Christ. We recognized that there were six of them. They happened so fast it looked like one, but there were six interrogations of Christ before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, before Herod, and then back to Pilate again. We looked at those various trials as they went through and looked at the last one that basically showed Jesus being declared guilty by Pilate and the scourging that happened and then the crucifixion that went on from there. This morning is essentially the death of Christ. And inside the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, that part of the story, which you know really, really well. You've heard it how many times? And yet inside this, I put together a sermon just simply called, Do You See Jesus? Because it's entirely possible that two people can be sitting here and here, and one will see the truth of who Christ is, and the other, not at all. Not at all. I can say that's true because I was that guy, where everything that people were saying about Jesus just went over my head and did not touch my heart. Not a bit. And that's after I was like raised in a Baptist church. And at the age of like 17, I leave home and exposed in hearing the gospel. I mean, you can hear church a zillion times until God touches your heart and you, in a sense, begin to recognize and see Christ for the first time. Nothing changes. And that certainly is how my life was. And I know it might be where your life is here this morning too. So I want to pray with you and then for you that this is what's going to happen. That this isn't just another time where some guy gets up and rattles on for, you know, half an hour and then we sing another song and we go home. What I want to pray is literally during this time somehow that the Spirit of God would speak to your heart and your mind and you'd hear something that's said that just goes click. And you would see Christ for the first time. And seeing Christ for the first time, there would be a transformational moment in your life where you say, Jesus, I've kind of known about you. And I know your name, and I've even used your name to swear. I've used your name to curse. But Jesus, this morning, for the very first time, I'm seeing you for who you are. Jesus, I need you in my life. I need you to save me. That's where I want to go. And I can't get there. But by the power of the Holy Spirit inside your hearts. So let's take a moment to pray that way. And then if you're willing, risk with me that the Holy Spirit will do just exactly that as we look at this scripture, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank you now for this time. I pray that you would indeed help me to think clearly and then speak clearly. I pray you take the words of my mouth to these people sitting here, to their ears, and from their ears, past their ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, that's where I pray that you would do what only you can do. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you here. We ask that you'd fill this place. We ask that you'd speak to each one in their various needs and concerns and questions and doubts and fears. And inside that place, oh, Holy Spirit, help us to see Jesus. Father, in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. So it was the preparation day before Passover when all the people would begin to get together this Passover lamb that all had to be made ready. The Passover lamb in Exodus 12 was described as that it had to be a male, a yearling. In other words, a firstborn that year. It could be goats or sheep, either one. But they had to take a yearling lamb and then at twilight, and it was just this one day only, when the people of Israel had been captive as slaves in Egypt for 430 years. And right on the edge of that time when emancipation, when freedom would come, God says to Moses, tell the people to take a lamb, and then at twilight, they're to kill the lamb, and then take the blood from the lamb, and dip a branch, a little kind of like a spruce tree kind of branch, dip a branch in the lamb's blood, and then smear it on the left doorpost, dip it in, smear it on the right, dip it in, and then smear it across the top. And then when the night falls, when it's dark, the Lord will pass over those houses. I know this sounds crazy, but this is what Passover is still to the people's hearts and minds this day. The Lord will pass over, he will look down, he will see the blood, and all the firstborn connected to that house will not die. But wherever he goes and there is no blood on the doorpost and the lintel, the firstborn of all the herds and the firstborn of all the people in that house will die. And so it did. It happened just exactly as that. And as a result of that, it prompted Egypt to recoil in horror as even Pharaoh's firstborn son dies that night. And they expel Israel out of Egypt after 430 years. They came into Egypt 430 years earlier, 75 people. That's it. 75 people. After 430 years, it says when they left, there were 600,000 men, not counting women and children. So do the math, maybe million, million and a half people go out as slaves from Egypt that night. So you got to understand, Passover is a big deal. If you're Jewish, Passover is a big deal. Now they don't kill the blood, the lamb anymore and smear the blood in the door. They don't do that stuff anymore. But they do take the lamb and they do remember the events of Passover and they do have certain ceremony and ritual that they celebrate remembering this particular night, this particular time called the Passover. And I would venture to say that if you had been in Jerusalem at that time when Christ was arrested in Gethsemane, taken before Annas and Caiaphas and Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate, was scourged and then taken out to Golgotha to be crucified. If you had been in Jerusalem in that day, you could have asked almost anybody, what day is it? And they would have said, it's the preparation day for Passover. Tomorrow we celebrate Passover. Everybody not only knew what the day was, but they knew what it commemorated. They knew what it was speaking to. What they didn't know was the connection between Jesus the rabbi, Jesus the healer, Jesus the teacher, Jesus the prophet, Jesus the Son of God, who is now being nailed to a cross to that great feast called Passover. There was no connecting of the dots between those two at all. There was this horrible crucifixion of a great young man. He's 33 years old, getting nailed to the cross. And then there's this great Passover ritual that we've been celebrating, you know, at this point for, you know, 1,500 years. What they failed to realize is that if you don't know who Jesus is, then you can't know why Passover is. And if you don't know who Jesus is, you don't even really know why you are here. And that, I would suggest to you, is where it falls into my lap and your lap here this morning. Consider this quote. It's kind of an interesting quote. Listen to it carefully because I didn't have Ray put it up, so I'm just going to read it to you. It's a quote from 1636. So rolling the clock back a bit. It says this: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let every one seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek wisdom from him. That quote is from the first Harvard University student handbook in 1636. That's what Harvard was all about. That's when it was founded in 1636. And for 100 years, more than 50% of Harvard's graduates were pastors. And not just Harvard, Princeton. That's where that school came from. That's where it started. That's what its first handbook said. It said, if you don't know Jesus, you don't even know who you are, why you are. And you know, I only hold that out axiom true because it's, well, I've experienced that. If I didn't know who Jesus was, I wouldn't know who I was. I spent 30 years of my life looking for who I was, and I couldn't find me. I used all the dope that I could get my hands on. They didn't have fentanyl in my day. They had all kinds of other stuff that could just as easily kill you. All kinds of alcohol and all kinds of sensuality. I didn't know who I was. I just looked to try and fill some kind of emptiness in my soul. Until you know who Jesus is, you don't know who you are. This morning we're going to take a look at four groups of people that were there at that Passover in Jerusalem that time when Jesus was crucified. Four different groups of people. And each group, I will tell you, each group differed from the other greatly. But they all saw the same Jesus. And in each group, there is a, what I would call a remnant. One who really saw Jesus. So, if you have your Bibles, and Ray will probably put the text up on the screen behind me. I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and I'm going to pick it up and read from about verse 24 to 47. And it's the story that I just talked to you about. It's the story of the crucifixion of Christ, right? And what's happening right in there. So Mark 15, 24, down to the end of 47. This is how it starts, verse 24. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take of his garments. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right and the other on the left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, saying, as they wagged their heads, "Ha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross!" Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, he himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were with him, who were crucified with him, reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated simply is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." And then someone ran and filled a sponge filled full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite Jesus saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph and of Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him into Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead and summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Then he brought fine linen and took the body down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Four different groups of people in that text that I just read to you, and I just want to go really briefly through them. I just want to look at each one of those four groups, and inside those four groups, two types. So the first group, obviously, the soldiers. That's how the story starts. In verse 24, it says, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them," rolling the dice, as it were, to determine who was going to get what. So let me suggest to you that the soldiers saw Jesus as a waste of time. That was their job. They saw Jesus as a waste of time, and Jesus was just a job. Group of four soldiers typically assigned to do the execution, to do the crucifixion, just four. And they went about it very routinely, very dispassionately, kind of like slaughterhouse workers, detached and yet efficient. And the account in Mark 15:24 says, "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots what every man should take." It was to them a perk of the job. They got to get the leftovers. And what is amazing is that they were here. They were right there, right next to the cross, right in front of Jesus. And they had no idea either who he was, nor the significance of what they were doing themselves. They just didn't see. Jesus was a waste of time. I think there's a lot of people that see Jesus that way, don't you? They really see Jesus as not just a waste of time. I mean, there's so many better things we could be doing. Some other things that I'm really far more interested in. Jesus, well, I know you're really excited about him, but Jesus to me is just a waste. I think there's a lot of people that are kind of like that and can be right there, right at the foot of the cross, even right in front of Jesus, and really would see him just as a waste of time. They did not understand who he is, nor the significance of what they were doing at the foot of the cross. Psalm 22, this is a psalm written almost 1,000 years earlier, David's era in time, to where the crucifixion of Christ happens, okay? 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 22 is written, and it describes this very moment. Psalm 22 says, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It says in Mark 15:25 that it was about the third hour when they crucified Jesus. The third hour meaning the third hour after sunrise, which would mean roughly around 9 in the morning, according to Mark's reckoning. Verse 33 says that about the sixth hour, 3 hours later, things suddenly changed. There was an earthquake and darkness fell on the whole land until the ninth hour. Theologians today still speculate, what was that all about? Total eclipse of the sun and the moon. An eclipse lasts for like 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 3 hours. From the sixth to the ninth hour, total darkness. What was that all about? How do you even explain that? How does it go dark? How does the sun go dark? The moon go dark? Everything go dark like night? I would submit to you that what is happening in the sixth to the ninth hour is literally that the sins of all mankind are being imputed, put upon Christ, so that he would quote Psalm 22 and say, as the weight of that comes on, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think he probably quoted the whole psalm, but it's just that line that we hear. Did God somehow turn his back and walk away from Jesus? No, it's the Trinity. They are insoluble. They're together, united. And yet the Father imputes upon the Son the sin of all mankind. And the Father is holy, and the Son, still the second person of the Trinity, takes the sin of mankind upon him. I think that's what happened between the sixth and the ninth hour. Interestingly, I think between the sixth and the ninth hour, when that darkness fell on the land, it would to me, like a picture of when darkness fell on Egypt back in the day of the Passover, when the lamb was being sacrificed, and then when darkness came on the land and the Lord passed over and he saw wherever the blood was, that safety was imputed to that house, and wherever the blood wasn't, judgment fell on that house. I think that's the picture that we're seeing. Darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, and earthquakes. You want to read some of the other accounts about what happens as the rocks literally split. Other things that are so crazy that unless you go in and you read them for yourself, you're not going to believe them if I were to tell you. But you want to check that out. Check out the account of what happened between that sixth and ninth hour. And you'd think that these soldiers sitting at the foot of the cross would have touched and changed their hearts right next to Jesus, and yet they didn't see him. And I think that's often the way it is. The evidence of Christ, the very person of Christ, can be right there. And Jesus is a waste of time. They don't see him. And as a result, they don't see why they are. Then at the moment of Christ's death comes this other verse, verse 39, where it says, "So when the centurion," he's kind of the captain of the four that do the execution. "So when the centurion who stood opposite him," right in front of the cross of Jesus, "when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last." Mark me. This centurion had seen many people die. This was normal, everyday stuff for him. But he sees Jesus die. And look what he says. Look what he declares. "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, this guy is a Roman, not a Jew. What is he doing making such a declaration? We don't know what convinced him to move so deeply with a declaration like that. Was it the way that Jesus chose the moment to die. You got crucifixion by the very nature and style and design of it, and the Romans designed it, was to be a long, agonizing death so that it would serve as a deterrent to anybody who would challenge the authority and power of Rome. That was the idea. And so the crucifixion would endure and endure. It would go on for 6, 7, 8, 9 hours. Jesus has been on the cross from 9 till 6 and dies. He's been on the cross just 6 hours. And in much of the Romans' reckoning, this was far too soon for a person to succumb to crucifixion. And yet Jesus gives up his life. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He breathes his last and he dies. He chooses the time to die. Is that what the centurion saw? Is that what blew his mind? Is that why he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God"? Is that what it was? Was it the evident innocence of Jesus, the Lamb of God? He had heard the trials. He had seen this whole sham. It was a frame-up. Jesus had done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of this. He was innocent on every account. It was simply placation to Pilate, to the Jews, to the Sanhedrin, to the authorities, to Herod. It was just placating them. And was it that he saw that this man was innocent and he went to death without trying to defend himself in that way? He was silent before his accusers. Is that what kind of turned the table for him? Was it the authority of Christ that he recognized? That Jesus, all the time, while he was there, always, it seemed the authority was from him out. Is that what it was that captured the centurion's heart? Whatever God used to speak to this centurion, the centurion's heart was opened, and he saw Jesus, not a waste of time. Truly, this man was the Son of God. But the centurion didn't quite see it right, did he? For truly, this man not was, but truly, this man is the Son of God. Jesus would move from being scourged, from experiencing suffering, from experiencing torture, into death, and then in death coming in resurrection as a declaration that the debt has been absolutely paid for. It would be like somebody coming up to you and saying, "So how much do you owe on your car?" And you're going, "I still have about $12,000, $13,000 I owe on it." And they're going, "No problem. Tomorrow, when you go to the bank, talk with your banker. I've just paid your debt." And you're going, "Well, yeah, thanks a lot. Really?" And you go see. The next day you go and you go to your bank and you go, "What's the balance owing on my car loan?" The banker says, "Just a sec." He goes in, he checks, come back. "Hey, actually, it's paid off." That's exactly what the resurrection did. It demonstrated the bill was paid completely by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what took place. And that's why Jesus is the Son of God, risen from the dead and seated right now at the right hand of the Father and coming again. That's what that Anne Graham Lotz video is going to be all about on the second Saturday of every month. It's about the coming again of Christ. Have you ever really wondered about this second coming of Jesus? Maybe you've kind of not only thought Jesus was a waste of time, but this whole second coming stuff was just something the church sort of dreamed up over the last couple thousand years. Let me submit to you, that's exactly how people felt about the first coming of Jesus. They ate and drank and just carried on life as per normal and usual. And the idea of a Messiah actually coming, the Son of God coming, totally missed. And when Jesus was crucified, totally missed that moment. Didn't see Jesus coming. The second coming will be like the first in that regard. Take advantage of the things. It's like God is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, "Look at this. Look at this. You need to know this. Get ready. He's coming soon." The first group is the soldiers. The second group, in the story as it comes, are the criminals. Jesus crucified and one on either side. The criminals saw Jesus as one who was guilty. Mark 15:27 says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left." And they too feel life slipping out of them like life is slipping out of Jesus. Crucifixion was rough stuff. In Jesus' case, they scourged him, but in a typical crucifixion, as they nailed through the median nerve right through here and here and putting the feet together and nailed them on, and you hung on the cross, the problem is you couldn't breathe. So you had to push down on your feet with that spike in your feet to get room for your diaphragm so you could breathe in and then release the feet because of the agony and let the weight come back on your hands and you could exhale. But at some point, you got to breathe in again, and you push on those feet again, and you come up. And that's why it was so excruciating. You would have to fight for every breath, and every breath would cause excruciating pain. And it would go on for 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 hours as it would go on through. That's what the design of crucifixion was. And they had been fighting for breath at this point. Fighting for breath as they watched Jesus fight for breath. And yet, even as the life was slipping out of them, even in that state, they must have noticed the absolutely beaten and bloodied body of Jesus. They had to have seen the crown of thorns pushed into his head, for I believe it was still there, and maybe even the sign above his head that said, "The King of the Jews." There is something different about this man between this guy and that guy, this man in the middle. Who is he? What has he done that they've so abused him like this? My point is that they saw Jesus, but were unaware of the scripture that they themselves filled in that very moment. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It's an interesting quote. Again, in Isaiah's timing, this is probably 600 or 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ. It's an amazing thing about Scripture. How do you explain that? How do you even begin to explain prophecy made 1,000 years, 600 years, that gets fulfilled so succinctly in the moments of Christ's death and crucifixion and even resurrection? There is no explanation other than that God's hand is inside this. And as you open up the Bible, which is means you have to open up the Bible, you got to check it out. Whether you use it on your phone or whether you're looking in a book or whether you're listening to it, doesn't matter. You got to check this out. This is about you, not him only. For when you see Jesus, you begin to see you and where you fit into this scenario. These two thieves, I'm sure, didn't realize the extent of this amazing passage. "Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." Who do you think the strong are? Who is the spoil that Jesus is going to divide? Because the verse is talking about Jesus. What's the spoil he's going to divide? I would suggest to you it's salvation. It's the kingdom of God. It's where you stand in his world at the end of time and all eternity. That's the spoil that he divides with the strong. "Because he poured out his soul unto death, numbered with transgressors," two thieves on the cross, "he bore the sin of," note that word, "many," not all, "many." Meaning there are many who will see Jesus as a waste of time and walk the other way. And those many who say to him, "Jesus, I get it, I get it, I get it. Save me. I know there's no reason on the face of this earth why you should do that, because I have not done anything to pursue you. But now, Jesus, I'm getting it. I'm seeing you for the first time. So, Jesus, if you will, if you can, if you still would, save me. Please save me. That you would bear the sin of that many and I would be in that many." And then he made intercession for those transgressors. We see that literally in the passages it unfolds. "He was numbered with the transgressors." That's what the criminals saw. He's one of us. They saw Jesus as guilty. They saw him as guilty. And in a very real sense, Jesus was guilty. For he took their guilt upon himself. And the intercession he made was not only to cry out, "Father, forgive them," it was also to step into their guilt and bear the judgment of it. And yet, here too there's a remnant. Here too in this story there's this remnant. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke 23:39 to 42, it tells us that though one of the criminals taunted Jesus, saying that Christ should release himself from this agony and death and come down off the cross, the other criminal, the other one on the other side of Jesus, suddenly sees Jesus. As I'm telling you guys, this is how it works. Suddenly he saw Jesus and he cries out, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What we are getting, we deserve, but you have done nothing wrong. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And you remember Jesus' reply, don't you? "I tell you, this day you will be with me in paradise." We might speculate that that it was the obvious innocence of Jesus that provoked this statement from the criminal. And yet I would submit to you, its declaration has several things embedded into it. When he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," I would submit to you this. It is never too late to see Jesus and call out to him. It is never too late. What have you done in your life that you're ashamed of? What have you done in your life that you feel there is no going back from that? What have you done in your life that you think that God would now be your enemy and would have nothing to do to you? I tell you, there is nothing you could have ever done that would ever make him turn his back away from you if you will turn to him and in your heart say, "Jesus, I surrender, I give up. Come into my heart. Come into my life, Jesus. Please save me." It's never too late to see Jesus and to call out him. There's room at the cross for you despite what you might have done or what you might not have done and should have. He cried out to Jesus and you can too. Here's the third group. It's the bystanders. The bystanders just shook their heads in disbelief. These were the people who were just coming to Jerusalem that day. They hadn't heard anything about this crazy crucifixion thing happening with this young rabbi named Jesus. They were just coming, and as they come, they stop, and here's this spectacle, because that's where they often would do the spectacles, would be near the areas. Some people sort of imagine that Golgotha is this great big rock that's way over there, and they're crucified. It's how the pictures are usually painted. But they didn't do the crucifixions there. They did the crucifixions on the roadway into Jerusalem. So you had to walk right by the bloodied bodies of people who have died by crucifixion, that you would tremble in the fear of Rome. That was the whole point of it. And so as these bystanders come wandering into Jerusalem that day, they see this bloodied body of Jesus there. They see this. The first group's in verse 29 and 30, and what they blindly begin to do is join in with the rest of the crowd mocking him. They saying he said he could be the Son of God, that he would tear down the temple in 3 days. How could he possibly tear down the temple in 3 days? They take the statement that Jesus had made and completely misread it. And so they begin to mock him. And as he's hanging there, they begin to say to him, "Look, if you're the king of the Jews, really? That's what the little sign above your head says. Well, then just come on down from there, king of Jews." And that's how they began. They began to mock him. They taunt him, saying, "Come down." It is to save them that he hangs there for. And should he have done what they said, all humanity would be damned. That's right. If he had not died on the cross, we would have remained in our sin, and there is nothing that we could have done to pay that debt. Great example you want to use with 12 and 13-year-old kids is you say, "Hey, you know what, sweetheart? What I want you to, I just want you to lean over and untie the shoelace on your left foot. And now take hold of that shoelace, put your right foot on top of your, take down, and I just want you to lift yourself off the ground with those shoelaces." They don't even try. They think you're stupid. And I'll say, "Well, if you can't even lift yourself a quarter inch, just clear off the ground a quarter inch," and I'll be just totally amazed. Can't even do that. You cannot do anything to completely eradicate the judgment that your sin will bring on your head, not even a quarter inch worth of ratification. It's impossible for us. All we like sheep have turned astray. We've each turned our own way, and the iniquity of us all has been put on him. I mean, that's the statement or the indictment of Isaiah 53. That's what it says. And so these passersby, they stood there and did not see the Passover lamb, did not see Jesus. And yet, in verses 40 and 41, there are others who are standing by, other bystanders, women who stood at a distance, women who had followed him, women who had ministered to him while in Galilee, women who were horrified at the sight of their Lord, so undone in blood and pain. These women saw Jesus long after everybody else had walked away and gone home. These women stayed. They waited until the crowd had gone, unable to move. It's a statement to the veracity and truth of Scripture that if this was just a story written by men of that day, concocted by churches over the centuries, it would have never occurred to those people to make the prime witnesses of the cross and the resurrection of Christ the women of the first century. Lee Strobel made that statement in his book, The Case for Christ. Movie on Netflix now, if you're a Netflix fan. Go catch The Case for Christ on Netflix. It's actually a true story about a guy who's a newspaper reporter who did not believe in Jesus Christ and went about it with the veracity of a newspaper reporter to tear apart Christianity. Incredible story. It's one of the statements he makes at the end, is that if this was written by ordinary people, never in a thousand years, knowing the culture of first century AD, would they have picked the heroes of the story to be women. Now, the women had no credibility. The women had no great influence in the culture at all. No. The heroes ought to be Pilate or the centurion or Peter or James. But who is it that stays to the end? Who is it that's there at the break of sunlight on Sunday? Who is it the first to see the risen Jesus? It's women. It's women who Christ calls, draws, uses. It's women who he makes this incredible testimony and straight statement saying, these are the ones, unlike any others that he would choose, these are the ones that I will use to proclaim the evidence, the veracity of the evidence that Christ is who he says he is. And God so chose it because the women saw Jesus. Last point. Last group. The chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin hold out their belief. Mark 15:32, it reports the chief priests' accusations. Let the Christ, King of Israel, descend now from the cross that he may see and we may believe. I mean, Jesus, just come down off the cross and we will go, oh, you are the Messiah. Unbelievable. My bad. I shouldn't have crucified you. Garbage. Jesus could have come down off the cross and their hearts are so hard. They would have run away saying it was all a fake. But that's what they said. Just come down off the cross and we will believe. They hold out their belief to Jesus. They say, just prove it to us. Yet a Christ that would save himself would be no Christ at all. Blood not smeared on the doorposts, on the lintel, was of no movement or power or effect in the moments of Passover. Without the blood, there would be nothing to deflect judgment. And now the doorposts and the lintel were the left and the right hand of Christ on the cross. Now the lintel above him is the bloodied mark of his head on the cross. Now we see that he is the door. The very statement that he had made. And here too there's this remnant. In verse 43, we see a remnant. We see Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The council that is referred to here in this verse is the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. You're going, wait a minute, Sanhedrin. Weren't those the guys that did the third interrogation of Jesus? Wasn't it the Sanhedrin that had to be, in a sense, unanimous or secured in their vote before they took Jesus to Pilate? And I'm saying, yes, you're absolutely right. That was the Sanhedrin. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's true. But we also recognize through Luke 23:51 that Joseph had said, no, I vote no. Let's not do this. John chapter 19, verse 38, describes Joseph of Arimathea as a secret disciple of Jesus. But folks, I'm telling you, there comes a time in my life, in your life, when being a secret disciple is not what is needed. Joseph goes to Pilate and he asks for the now dead body of Christ. And you know what was going to happen if he does this. Joseph is a Jew. Passover is about to happen. As the dusk comes in, as the night soon falls, then Passover would start at twilight and would go right through till twilight the next day. The celebration of Passover was huge. And Joseph is a Jew. But coming into Pilate, he asks and entreats Pilate for the dead body of Christ. And Pilate says to the centurion, can't really be dead yet, is he? The centurion goes out and he checks with the soldiers. And what they did, because it was getting to be twilight and the Jews didn't want these corpses on the crosses during Passover, they came to the two thieves on either side with a great big mallet of wood and they smashed the shin bones of their legs. So in absolute agony, they can no longer push up and they hang there and they suffocate. They brought suffocation on quickly. They did two thieves, and then they went to smash Jesus' legs with this wooden mallet that he too would die, and they saw that he was already dead, already gone. So the centurion has one of his men come and take a spear and push it up through under the rib cage, up across, and to pierce the pericardium, to pierce the heart to make sure he's dead. And it says, out of that wound flowed blood and water, coagulated blood and actual water, is a sign of death inside there as the blood begins to congeal at death. And out flows blood and water. It is a sure sign that indeed he is dead inside that place. And so the centurion tells Pilate, no, he is dead. So Pilate gives Joseph of Arimathea the right to take the body down off the cross. And you have to know a couple things here. Number one, probably where Joseph of Arimathea had to go to request this was into the praetorium where Pilate was, which was Pilate's residence, which was a residence of a Gentile, which was prohibited by the Jews because in the residence of a Gentile there would be yeast. You're going, kidding me. No, yeast. Yeast was something in Passover that was because they made the bread in such haste and the angel of death passed over. By the next morning they were leading. There was no time to let the bread rise. And so it was done in haste without yeast. And so yeast then became built into the Passover ceremony as something that they had to clean all the yeast out of their house for 7 days and eat only unleavened bread as a remembrance of Passover. And if anybody left yeast in their house or came into contact with the presence of yeast, they were unclean. They were undefiled, unable to participate in any of the celebrations of Passover. Joseph of Arimathea had to go into the praetorium to get that permission from Pilate. Not only did he have to do that, but you know that when Joseph went back out with the linen and the aromatic herbs, he handled the body of Christ. For a Jew to handle a corpse defiled them for 7 days. Joseph would be, if not defiled from the praetorium, would be defiled from handling the corpse of Christ. And you know that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, which are a very powerful and wealthy political class. They were the puppet masters. And when word got back to the puppet masters that one of their own had asked for the body of Jesus and taken it and laid it in his own tomb, he'd lose it all. He'd no longer be welcomed into their clan. He would be cast out. This secret disciple would be outed. And he would lose everything in that place. And you know that God reached into the soul of Jeremiah and fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. You wanna sit down and just read Isaiah 53? If I can't convince you to do anything about reading your Bible, let me convince you this. Just read Isaiah 53. Read it carefully. Read it slowly. Read it with what you already know to be true. And let it begin to be used by the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Isaiah 53 hearkens to us, calls to us, invites us, warns us. And so Joseph of Arimathea takes down the body of Christ. And not too far away from where the cross was is his tomb. And they move the body into the tomb so he would be in the tomb before sunset. And such a tomb would leave the witness of grave clothes. Such a tomb would leave a face wrapping. Such a tomb would evidence a stone rolled away becoming the seat of an angel. Such a tomb would evidence a stone rolled away, a way not for Christ to get out but for us to get in. So you can see. If that hadn't happened, and he was numbered among the transgressors, which he was, the bodies would be taken down off the cross and thrown into an open pit and left there for birds and dogs to ravage. No no concern, no dignity conferred upon the dead. But Jesus did not die like that. Jesus died and his body was taken from what would have been just open desecration to now being put inside a tomb, where inside that tomb it was marked that he was dead. And everything that takes place after that with soldiers and markings and sealings on the tomb, and we're going to talk about that next week. If you want to come and look at the evidence for the risen Christ, look at what happened when Christ rose from the dead. We'll talk about that a little bit next week. But what I want to talk with you about this morning is simply this, is that you would see Jesus. That something in all that has been said here this morning would have caught your attention, would have perked your mind and your ears, and something would have spoken to your heart. And in speaking to your heart, that you might have seen Jesus. There's this interesting verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 2:9, it says this. It describes what Christians see when they see Jesus today. It describes who you will see Jesus to be. In that moment, you simply say, God, what have I done? How could have I been so blind? How could have I lived my life like this? It's true. I don't know who I am. I've been searching and searching. I can't find me. Until you find Jesus, until you see Jesus, you'll never see you. This says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and that he did, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's the Jesus that I want you to see this morning. That's the Jesus that I would invite you not only to see, but to move towards. Sometimes people feel like they've got to know a whole lot more about the Bible before they can trust Christ. Sometimes people believe that their life has been such a mess and such a balls up that God's never going to choose them. Sometimes people believe that they've left such a path of ruin that there's no going back. But I want to tell you, none of that's true. You can see Jesus here this morning and see him in a way that recognizes the truth of who he is, like Hebrews 2:9 says, and just call out to him, cry out to him and say, Lord, come into my life. When I became a Christian, it was after two of my friends had committed suicide. Guys that were like, one of these guys was like my brother. We'd been through the Air Force together. We'd gone to the Arctic together. We went to the Yukon together. We'd done all our stuff together. We bought motorcycles and went into the foothills by Claris Hall. We did all our stuff together. And I thought I knew him. And I did not see the desperation in his soul when he took his life. And just a few months after that, the guy that was his gold mining partner, these guys were like 23, 24, 25 years old. His gold mining partner took his life, and we discovered that, well, his brother told me this story, if I can tell it to you briefly. They were miners in a family where the mother and dad had the claim, and the brothers basically were running the cats. And Craig was one of the brothers. And they did a cleanup. Things were going good. This is like in June, late June, early July. They did a cleanup. And Stuart said they were sitting in the shack at night, some coal oil lamps around them, and they're divvying up the gold. And they divvied up Craig's pile of gold. It's about 30 ounces of fine gold. Gold rocks in at about 1,300 an ounce today. So about $32,000, $33,000 of gold pushed over in front of Craig. And Stuart said Craig just sort of sat there and looked at it. And then he just said, is that all there is? Is that all there is? And Stuart was kind of blown away by it. He said, we've never done this good before. This is incredible. And Craig just, he said he just got up and he walked out. Stuart couldn't figure out what was going on. So a little bit later, they went looking for him. They couldn't find him. And he had just gone and up into the hills and killed himself. When those two things happened in my life, I had never run into death like that before. When those two things happened in my life, I began to just be upside down with trying to make sense of it all. I didn't know who Jesus was, and I certainly did not know who I was, especially when death came knocking. And so I looked, and I looked frantically for about the next 7 months. And finally, I came back to the place and said, look, Jesus, I know about you. I was raised in the church. I know this stuff. I've sung these songs. I've been to youth group and church service and choirs. I know this stuff. But Jesus, I have never, ever asked you to save me. Jesus, I know if I just keep on going with my life, I know it's going to look exactly like it has looked. I know where that's going to go. But if I ask you to come into my life, I really never ever done that before. And it was like I was standing at a crossroads, a fork in the road. This was projectable. I could see where it went. But this, I couldn't see where it went. But I knew that's the road I had to walk on. And after being in the church 17 years of my life, I knew nothing about Jesus, really. And so I just came and said, Jesus, I don't want to go this way anymore. I know where it's going to go. Lord, I've never gone this way. Jesus, I want to have you as my God. Come into my life. Save me. That was it. That was the full extent of the theology. Nothing more than that. My point in telling you that story is that's all there needs to be is the transparency and integrity of your heart as you simply say to Jesus, I don't need to know it all. I don't need to know all the pieces of theology fit. I just need to know that I need you. Save me. Father, thank you for how you do these things. Thank you for how you use your Holy Spirit to catch our attention, to speak things into our souls that never get there otherwise. And Holy Spirit, as you do that, I pray that you'd bring that full circle so that even here this morning, sitting here, people would find themselves saying, that's me, that's me, that's me. And they would say, Jesus, I get it. Save me too. Thank you, Lord, for what you do when they say those words. In your name I pray. Amen.